All right, Ephesians 6, starting verse 10, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." So we're coming to the end of the book of Ephesians, the last major exhortation here. And there's definitely a progression that takes place through the book. We learned in the first three chapters of Ephesians that we have been seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. He has ceased from His work of redemption on our behalf. It is finished, as He stated before giving up His Spirit on the cross. The price of redemption has been paid in full. He then sat down at the right hand of the Father. And as we are placed in Him by the Holy Spirit indwelling and sealing us, we rest in Him from deeds by which we may try to be justified. We are fully justified in Him. We cease from our own works for salvation as He ceased from His work for our salvation, and we enter into His rest. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We now work in union with Him, in fellowship or joint partnership, walking in good works for which God created us in Christ Jesus. We no longer work for justification, but instead live our lives from a position of having been justified. Beginning with chapter 4, we are exhorted to walk worthy of His calling. We walk in unity in His Spirit. We grow and mature in Him. We no longer walk in darkness. We put off the old man and put on the new. We're renewed in the spirit of our minds, not grieving the Holy Spirit. We imitate God as His dear children. We walk circumspectly with wisdom. We obey the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In short, we live as the new person whom God has created us, having been born again and reconciled to Him. And we are empowered by His Holy Spirit. As we are filled with His Spirit, we're able to live a life that is pleasing to Him, not by our own strength or power, but by the power of His Spirit. As the Lord said to King Zerubbabel when post-exile, when they came back to the land, Zechariah 4:6, this is an angel speaking to Zechariah. And the angel says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." This is one of the theme scriptures, I guess, of Calvary Chapel. We submit to one another in the fear of God. We live as He directs, as wives and husbands, children and parents, servants and masters. We sit at peace with Him and in Him. We walk in the Spirit, making it our aim to please Him and not ourselves. And now we are commanded to stand. As we come to the middle of chapter 6, we're exhorted to stand in the power of His might, clothed in His armor against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We're involved in a great war, a battle for the souls of men and women. The enemy will not take this lying down. He will not back off. He's more tenacious than any terrorist organization, and we have an illustration of that today, just how tenacious they can be. He and his followers always seek to steal, kill, and destroy. He's not above using any means necessary to accomplish his purpose. As Paul begins to close this letter to the Ephesians, he says, "Finally, my brethren," he commands that they and we be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, God's might is it's inherent. It's always there. But it's not necessarily active. But the power of His might, power is action. His might in action. We may say, oh, but I'm not strong. I'm weak. Well, this is the correct place to start. In fact, there's no other way to be strong in the Lord. He's not talking about our strength. We're to be strong in the power of His might, not our own. And Paul learned this by his own experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Paul had, I said he's caught up to the third heaven, or he says this guy he knew. Yeah, right, Paul. And so he's caught up, and he sees things that you can't even describe in words. People describe it all the time now, the people that say they went to heaven and came back. They're writing books telling you all about what they saw there. I don't think that's, they weren't in that place. They might have seen something, but it wasn't that. And so Paul says in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And on the third time, He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul's response is, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in infirmities than weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. And all these things made Paul realize he was weak and that he needed to depend upon the Lord for His power and His strength. Paul understood strength in weakness. He did not boast in weakness for weakness's sake, but he realized that in the awareness of his weakness, he could draw upon the strength of the Lord. The strength of the Lord is available to those who recognize their own weakness and are willing to look to Him. We rely on His strength and not our own. The self-made need not apply. The best the self-made can do is try to improve the flesh, and the flesh is hopeless. There is no salvation in that direction. You need to be a new man by being born again by the Spirit of God. Someone said, God's best soldiers are those who are conscious of their own weakness and ineffectiveness and who rely solely on Him. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Our weakness commends itself to the power of His might. There's an incident in the Old Testament which makes this clear. It's in 2 Chronicles. We'll look in 2 Chronicles 14:11 first. Asa was the king of Judah, and he had this army come against him, Ethiopians, 1.3 million in the army. No, I think it was 1 million men in the army and 300 chariots. That's what it was. And he had 300,000 guys in Judah and 280,000 in Ephraim. So about half that number. And in verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 14, Asa cries out to the Lord his God and says, Lord, it's nothing for you to help, whether it is with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. And in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. And when they went out to the battle, they defeated this massive army. And God was with them. He strengthened them. But Asa, as he continued to have foes, Syria was attacking. Israel was actually attacking. And he turned to Syria for help in chapter 15 or the first part of 16. And so he paid them money to come and help defend them and all. He didn't do well near the end of his life. He became diseased in his feet at one point. It says he sought the physicians and not the Lord. But in chapter 16, 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7, after he had he relied on the king of Syria, they defeated Israel. But it says in verse 7, at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria, and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand." The Lord would have given them all into his hand. He says, "Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand." And this is the statement that, you know, we can look to and rely on. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly," the prophet tells him. "Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars." Now, this remains true. The Lord's always looking for those whose hearts are loyal to him, and he will show himself strong on their behalf. King Asa became angry at the prophet Hanani, and he put him in prison. He rejected the word of the Lord, and he did not receive strength from the Lord. Well, Paul goes on to tell us how to receive strength from the Lord. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God. He has provided everything we need to fight and prevail in this battle. We have to be willing to dress for warfare and rightly take up all the armor. We must not leave ourselves vulnerable in any aspect of the conflict. You know, wearing a piece or two of armor, that won't do. We need it all. And the purpose of the armor is that so that we might stand against the wiles of the devil." We might say schemes of the devil. The word for wiles is methodia. So we say methods. We get our word from that. But its definition is cunning arts, deceit, craft, or trickery. In Ephesians 4:14, the word is rendered lie in wait, speaking of the sleight of hand of men behaving like predators. In fact, knowingly or unknowingly, these men are in league with the enemy of God. And most of us were at one time in his employ. The wages stink, but he keeps getting responses to his want ads. He lies about the wages and the benefits. Can you imagine? He doesn't have to make his arguments very complicated. All he has to do is appeal to our fallen nature. It seems we should catch on after a short time, but unfortunately, many times, no. Peter describes and warns about him in 1 Peter chapter 5. If we read verses 8 through 11, he warns us, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." It's been pointed out that the lion who roars is the one that doesn't have the teeth. He's scaring the prey into the where the lions lie in wait with teeth. It says, "Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Now, James tells us that if we resist him, he'll flee from us. We're not very good at this, but we can be if we put on the whole armor of God. And then in verse 10, Peter writes, "But may the God of all grace," that's the grace through which we receive the strength from the Lord when we're weak. "May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." C.S. Lewis once said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors, and they hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." We might say that a little differently in our day, you know, but it's the same. It doesn't mean, you know, they're pleased if people don't believe in them. There's that old song by Keith Green, "No one believes in me anymore," and it's Satan singing, you know. But he's just as pleased if people believe in them and they're so obsessed with them that that's all they can think about or deal with. Or those who take their side thinking they're going to win when in fact they're going to be utterly defeated. Well, we're to stand against the devil's wiles, his trickery, his deceit. We're not to fall for his lies or tricks. And so God has given us means of protection as well as means of offense. Why do we need this armor? Isn't the world a bright and lovely place? And verse 12 of Ephesians 6 again says, For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. He doesn't say we don't wrestle. We do wrestle, but we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Wrestling is kind of close combat thing, you know, it's face to face. And it is against these principalities, powers, evil principalities and powers. There are good and evil ones. Against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Whatever battle we may experience is not against flesh and blood. These principalities and powers may employ human means, but the human beings are not the true enemy against which the battle rages. We read about human allies of our enemy various places in Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, we learn how we should be, you know, what our attitude should be toward those who are deceived by him, by these powers. It says in verse 24 of 2 Timothy 2, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition," speaking of people, "if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." This is the attitude and behavior of the soldier of the Lord engaging in the battle. He says, "and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." He's the real enemy behind the person. As I noted, we likely were in the enemy ranks at some point before we came to our senses and escaped from his snare. These people have been taken captive by him, spiritually, not physically. Some of them have physical consequences, certainly. And they're doing his will. Again, it could be knowingly or unknowingly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, Paul talks about the war or the battle that we continue to be in. And he says in verse 3 to them, "For though we walk in the flesh," we're in the body, we don't war according to the flesh. It's not a physical battle or warfare. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." This is a spiritual war, and we are in it whether we realize it or not. If we don't realize the battle that we are in, as individuals or as a body, we're more vulnerable to the deceitful effects of the wiles of the devil. We're in this world in the flesh, but we don't fight a physical battle. Physical weapons cannot wound a spiritual being or win a spiritual battle. The weapons must be spiritual in nature. And the chief of these, as we will see, is the truth of God. Paul writes of casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The truth of God is the central organizing piece of armor, as well as one of the most powerful weapons of our warfare. By its truth, it casts down false knowledge of God, correcting those mistaken thoughts about his nature and his work. The apostles used these weapons in the churches to bring the whole counsel of God to them. This has application to our own thoughts if they need correcting from the philosophies of the world, the lofty arguments that are contrary to the truth of the Scriptures given to us by God. Many of these ideas can be very subtle, and so we must be like the Bereans as they heard Paul. When Paul left Philippi because of the persecution there, spent some time in jail, and he moved to Thessalonica, and things were good there, and then he was attacked there, and he moved on to Berea. And in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, it says of these Bereans, they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And then Paul warned the Colossians against accepting teachings and ideas that are not in keeping with God's revelation of the truth. Colossians 2 verses 8 through 10, he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him." Telling these Colossians, who is the head of all principality and power. You see that this warfare we read about in Ephesians 6 is emphasized throughout Scripture. But this is the place where the whole armor of God is described for us. We may not realize that we enlisted in the Lord's army when we believed. We need this realization so that we might be prepared for the battle. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, writing to Timothy, Paul says, "Therefore, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." So we have our marching orders, and we're to stick with those. Maybe you don't think you're a soldier. Maybe you say, "I'm just a villager. The soldiers are to fight the battle and protect me." But the battle will come to the villager as well as the professional soldier. Our enemy knows no such distinction as civilian versus soldier. And you see an illustration again in Israel's current warfare. No Israeli is a civilian, and so they feel no compulsion about trying to protect them in any way. They don't even protect their own civilians. The bottom line is the devil sees you as a legitimate target if you belong to the Lord. And if you don't belong to the Lord, you're also a target, but he's not as concerned because unless you start, you know, getting close to the Lord. So in chapter 6, Paul's writing to the villagers, that is, the church. In Ephesians 6:13, he tells us, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." We need every piece of the armor of God to withstand or stand against the enemy in the evil day, and having done all that we can do, to stand. We stand for the Lord in the day of battle. We stand for others to cover gaps in the wall where the enemy makes a breach and they are under attack. In Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30, the Lord is bemoaning the fact that he couldn't find someone to do this. He says, Ezekiel 22:30, "I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one." Sad state of affairs. He still does his own work. As we, in Isaiah 59, we read similarly in verses 14 through 16. It says, "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." Actually, if you try to do good, you become someone who can be preyed upon. "And then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor." That is someone who stands in the gap. "Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him." The Lord will carry out his will, whether he finds a man or not. When the last battle of the age, when we come with him in glory, the fight will be easy peasy. He's the only army we will ever need, and he will be the army, the whole army. And he has our back now. Historian Shelby Foote tells of a soldier who was wounded at the Battle of Shiloh during the American Civil War, and he was ordered to go to the rear. The fighting was fierce, and within minutes he returned to his commanding officer and said, "Captain, give me a gun." He shouted, "This fight ain't got no rear." And that's where we are in this battle. In Ephesians, Paul describes the armor that we should put on daily. Have you ever noticed that every part of the body is covered except for one? The back. The Lord didn't want us to run away and turn our back toward our enemy. It would leave us vulnerable with no armor to protect us against his attack. But if we take courage and stand strong in the power of God's might, then the battle will be the Lord's, and he has already won the victory. So if we take up his whole armor, we will be standing in the war when the war is over. The armor is described in verses 14 through 18 of Ephesians 6. It has seven different components. First, he says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." The girdle or the belt. We have a different meaning of girdle, nowadays. It's the piece that held all the rest of the Roman soldiers' uniform together. And even the sword would hang from this girdle. And so he says, gird your waist with truth. It goes around you and stays. The truth of God's found in the Scriptures. Jesus said as he prayed for his apostles, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." He didn't say your word contains the truth. He didn't say, if only we could figure out which of the words contained in Scripture are your truth. But he said, your word, that word which was handed down to us by those to whom they were given, is truth. Someone said, the belt of truth puts on the biblical beliefs of the Christians as a whole, what other passages call the faith. It's a unit of truth. The Scriptures make the claim of having been given by the Spirit of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, 2 Peter 1:19 through 21. A person can reject that claim, but to say the Scriptures do not make such a claim displays an ignorance. I saw a quote this week from a trans-Lutheran pastor. First one I've come in contact with. It was on the internet. It says, this trans-Lutheran pastor said, the Bible wasn't written for 2024. If not, it's not the truth of God. God's word is for all time and any time. It's like a person saying that Jesus is a good or a great teacher, but he's not God. Good teachers don't lie, and they're not delusional. Someone may accept him or reject Jesus and his claims, but he hasn't left us with the option of dividing him into pieces, accepting what we like and rejecting what we don't like. He claimed every man's eternal destiny hinges on what they do with him, accepting or rejecting him and all that he claims to be. Well, the second piece of armor, we're told, is the breastplate of righteousness. This breastplate protects the vital organs, the heart and the lungs. This righteousness is not personal righteousness, although that follows, but rather the righteousness that is found in Christ alone. Someone has said this does not refer to personal righteous behavior, which is always imperfect at best, but his righteousness imputed to us and in us, as we read in 1 Corinthians 1:30, 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Christ has made sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. His righteousness is imputed to us and in us through faith by grace, and thus eternally impregnable. Eternally impregnable. Another has said, this is not our own earned righteousness, not a feeling of righteousness, but a righteousness received by faith in Jesus. It gives us a general sense of confidence and awareness of our standing and position. We're secure in him and able to carry on this battle because it's not based on our righteousness, which, we might be vulnerable in certain situations, but it's his righteousness. Having said this, if the righteousness of Christ does not create a heart's desire for righteousness in practice, a person will not stand for long. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, we're told, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Presumption is not the same as faith. The whole set of armor is armor that God provides. We're taking on the armor of God, not the armor that we come up with. And, you know, oh, I see, you know, I need something here. I'll try to fix that. It's the armor God provides. We simply take it up or put it on. As a person believes Jesus, he is clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and he stands justified and forgiven of sin in God's sight. The third piece of armor is the footwear. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the command we have is to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Well, we read in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15, Paul writes, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." And this is where that preparation of the gospel of peace is our footwear. And it gives us beautiful feet. My feet are not so beautiful, but as you carry the gospel. And this is, Paul quotes this from Isaiah 52:7, where it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, peace with God, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." These are military-grade shoes or sandals so that your steps do not falter or slip, and you take the gospel of peace with God to the world with a solid footing. Now, the Roman soldiers would have nails embedded in the soles of their shoes, and so they had a good grip wherever they might be fighting. So your mission needs to be prepared with the gospel of peace by having a firm grip upon the territory that God has called you to. It may be your corner of the world, it may be a distant field, but be prepared to go by taking up the gospel message. And it's the preparedness of the God. The preparation is readiness. So always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. And then the fourth piece of armor is the shield of faith. It says, "Above all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." If you're his and you're seeking to live for him, you're going to have fiery darts coming at you continually. Now, he might go away for a brief season, but those darts are going to be coming. And the shield is our protection. The shield of faith is a priority. It quenches, turns back the attacks of the enemy. This faith is based upon the truth of God given in his gospel of grace. The Roman shield, someone pointed out, was metallic. And it was thus invulnerable to the ignited missiles often fired by opponents, especially when the entire flank mounted shield adjacent to shield, giving a solid wall of advancing metal. And so these shields were made so they could interlock. And this is speaking of the large shield, as we'll see. It's, you know, they had a little round one they could use hand-to-hand, but the larger shield. And you may have seen this in some depictions of biblical movies, or even the 300 Spartans, the old version or something, where they'd all just get behind their shields and you had a solid, you know, and defeated the archery. The shield is faith. Faith is God's, in God's promises, is the victory that overcomes the world, according to 1 John 5:4-5. And someone points out, the shield Paul describes is not the small round one, but the large oblong shield that could protect the whole body. In ancient warfare, these fiery darts were launched in great numbers at the beginning of an attack. The idea was not only to injure the enemy, but to shoot at him at all sides with a massive number of arrows, and thus to confuse and panic the enemy. Those who had wooden shields, or, you know, wooden with leather covering, their shield could catch on fire and freak them out, at the least. Hebrews 11:6, of course, tells us, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him." We have to have this faith. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And as we saw in the song this morning, Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And faith gives solidity to the things that we read about, that is our hope. And certainly we see evidence of those things that we can't see with our eyes. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This piece of armor, the shield of faith, is again provided by the Lord. We don't generate this faith. He's the author and the finisher, or the perfecter of the faith he has established. Again, the truth of God. The fifth piece of armor is the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. The helmet's that piece of armor that protects the brain case. Now, this armor is non-material. In our case, it protects the mind. It is a certain knowledge of the salvation of God. It protects against confusion and doubt concerning our peace with God through the forgiveness of our sins. Ephesians 4:20-24 says, but you have not so learned Christ, speaking about those Gentiles who still walked in darkness, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Romans 12:2 also tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, proving what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And as we've seen, the entire battle has to do with thoughts, arguments, lofty ideas that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And then the sixth piece of armor is the sword of the Spirit, he says, which is the Word of God. We come to an offensive weapon. These other things are going to help us to be defended. But this is, well, it can be used in defense, but it's an offensive weapon. It's a sword that was used in hand-to-hand combat. So once again, we do not provide nor ideally wield this sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God is both a defense with which we gird ourselves and a weapon which the Spirit wields in combat with the adversary. Someone said the classic illustration of this is our Lord's use of this sword in his encounter with Satan. Three times he quoted the Word of God, not just random verses, but the appropriate verses, which the Holy Spirit gave him for that occasion. You can read it in Luke 4:1-13. It's in Matthew also. The Word of God here does not mean the whole Bible, but the particular portion of the Bible which best suits the occasion. It's the sword of the Spirit. He's going to give you the appropriate things to say in the battle. It's faith in the Word of God that reveals the defeat of the enemy and the victory of the faithful saint. In Romans 1:16, again, it's one of my favorite scriptures quoted all the time. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And then in Hebrews 4, we read, for the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. That's hard to divide, soul and spirit. And of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The last piece of the armor is, and some people don't consider this a piece of the armor, I think it is, it's a prayer. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. This final piece of armor listed is another offensive weapon, although it is versatile and it can also be a great defense. But in this case, it's a weapon for affecting things beyond your immediate reach. It's not the sword for hand-to-hand combat. It can reach to the halls of heaven, and it can reach around the world to bring the will and power of God into any situation where prayer is offered in the Spirit, that is, according to His will. I've likened it to the artillery of the weaponry because of its reach. In biblical times, it would be the archery unit or maybe the catapult division. Now we have missiles and what do we have now? Hypersonic missiles. Like just a few minutes, they could say, hey, it's coming, in just a few minutes, it's here. Doesn't take much time anymore. So it's this long-reach weapon. It goes beyond, far beyond any weaponry of man used in physical battle in the past or in our day. Prayer is a means of combating evil spiritual forces by bringing the far greater power of God to bear in a situation. Effective prayer brings the power of God to bear in any situation. We read earlier where God spoke of the value of intercession or even of a single person standing in the gap of a breach of the wall in prayer. And God's always looking to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to Him. What a weapon. What a resource. What peace we often forfeit, etc. Because we don't take things to God in prayer. This power of prayer is unlimited in scope. He says, it's praying always or on every occasion with all prayer and supplication is entreaty, with all perseverance, not giving up or fainting in prayer. Perseverance in prayer, someone said, does not mean we're trying to twist God's arm, but rather that we are deeply concerned and burdened and cannot rest until we get God's answer. As Robert Law put it, prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven, it is getting God's will done on earth. And then it's prayer for all the saints, that is, those who you know and those who you don't, the needs you know and the needs generally of all, praying with knowledge or in ignorance of God's will, because the Spirit can pray on our behalf. We're to pray with all watchfulness, we're told, being aware of the leading of the Holy Spirit and the needs of the moment. So because the Lord has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and He enables us to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we will be empowered to stand in the evil day as we are filled with the Spirit in the whole armor of God which He's provided for us and having done all to stand.